We will take the offering during the next hymn. I ought to put in a little disclaimer at this point. Part of what Nehemiah chapter 10 deals with is tithing, and the more cynical among you might think, I'm going to preach on giving generously and then I'll go around with the offering bags. Let me assure you, I simply forgot. So I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 10. I want to come in at verse 28. And you might think, well, Marsden's shortchanging us. He said he was going to preach on the entire chapter. But when you look at verses 1 to 28, most of the verses just include a few words, and they are lists of names. And I am almost certain I wouldn't have been able to say them all very, very well. So chapter 10 begins. Now, those who were placed their seal on the document were, and starting with Nehemiah, though interestingly omitting Ezra, it goes through the leading men of Israel at that time. What is this document? It's the covenant, the agreement they have made that although they are subject to the king of Persia, they're still going to be faithful to the king of heaven. And so we come to verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine, the oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites. When the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up 1/10 of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. I've made this comment previously, but very few people preach on these later chapters of Nehemiah. Somebody might say all the good bits have already happened. I am not that someone, and I am not saying it, because if this were not here for our edification and our encouragement, the Lord would not have inspired it to be so included. Before we look, though, at some of the contents of those verses, did you notice the way that phrase, our God, kept being used? They could just have said God. So in verse 38, shall bring up 1/10 of the tithes to the house of God. It would have made just as much sense theologically and grammatically, but they keep using that phrase, our God. Is it not good to call God ours. Now, God exists whether I believe in him or not. He's still God, he's still powerful, he's still my creator, even if I don't acknowledge that fact. But the one thing that the Christian can say is that not only do I believe in God, not only do I acknowledge he is there, that he is my creator, that he keeps me going, but he's mine. I am his, and he is mine. The people of chapter 10 of Nehemiah can call God theirs. And that is a difference between the theist, that's simply a person who believes in God, and the Christian. I don't just acknowledge that there is a God. I call him mine. So let's look at some of the items in this chapter which stood out to me as I prepared yesterday afternoon. In the previous chapters, there has been this great religious revival. And in chapter 10, we see the outworking of that revival. And I put it to you that if God has really done something in your heart, it should be reflected in the way you live your life. I was talking to another pastor this week who was saying how he knew of people who were at church on Sunday, praising God with arms outstretched, but on Friday night, they were doing things that could get them arrested. And that was a pattern that continued. And of course, the question is, if God really is at work in your life, if you've had a real experience of the grace of God, if you really are a child of his, should not your lifestyle be reflected in what goes on? Or is it simply a mask? Is it simply a whitewash over a tomb? Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God. God's people have always been called to be different. Now, some religious groups take this principle to an extreme, and they don't have friends who don't belong to their religion, and they won't have anything in common, they won't do activities with unbelievers, because after all, we're called to be separate, we're called to be different. And the principle, I believe, is quite sound. Here it is, in Nehemiah, we're called to be different, but not to cut ourselves off. Often was the Lord Jesus found in the homes of tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners, and yet he was different from them. Different to them, I should have said. Our values should be different to the values of the world, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we spend our money, the things that we want, the things that we desire, the way we manage our households, the way we manage people at work, the way we respond when other people seek to manage us. We are called to be different, and in that regard, we separate ourselves from the peoples of the land. The people of the land in which we live say, get as much money as you can, because that makes you a more worthwhile person. We need to separate ourselves from that value, because it's fake. The people of the land say, if it causes pleasure, then it must be good. Our values are different to that. That which causes the believer pleasure is that which is honourable to God, which may not always cause pleasure to the body. It goes on, their wives, their sons and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So these men of God not only separate themselves, but it affects their families as well. Those for whom we are responsible, we encourage them also to have different values, different expectations to the world in which we find ourselves. What other outworkings are there of this religious revival apart from the separation of sin from belief? He says, these joined with their brethren, the nobles. Now we live in an age in which many times people with titles, the nobility, don't have a great deal of money, thanks to Lloyd George's death taxes and subsequent governments. If you've got lots of money tied up in land and every generation you have to pay a percentage to the state, your power and your money diminishes every time. The nobles, though, back then are a powerful group of people. But notice it says, these joined with their brethren, the nobles. Now, brethren is a wonderfully old-fashioned word. It's plural for brother. Good old English words for the plural is un, children, brethren. Here, the nobles, the aristocrats, those who are a cut above, are in fact their brothers. And is it not true that even in a church you have some people who are really well educated and some people who have lots of money and some people who have lots of this and lots of that and lots of the other. But whether you've much or whether you've little, in Christ we are brethren. And one of the outworkings of this religious revival is that there has been something of... I wonder if somebody might give me another glass of water. I seem to be quite thirsty today. Thank you. One of the outworkings of this revival is that social distinction and social barriers are being ignored. And when God works in a church, we ignore the fact that some people have more money or more education or more this or more that, more the other. What does Paul say in the third of Galatians, verse 28? Thank you. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. They enter into a curse, an oath, and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. What does that phrase mean in verse 29? They entered into a curse and an oath. Well, we know, and Paul makes this point in the book of Romans, that the law of God, if you break it, you're cursed. If you keep it, you're blessed. And the whole point of the gospel, and let's bear in mind these people are living 400 years before Christ came, is that he bore my curse upon the cross. All that law breaking which I've performed in my life, Christ bore my curse when he was crucified. Now, of course, these people are anticipating, I believe, the coming of Christ without their even knowing it. But that comment is made that they entered into a curse and an oath. The possibility was there. We are likely to break our oath, and a punishment is likely to come upon us. Verse 29 of Nehemiah chapter 10 is crying out for the Messiah, because it acknowledges that the people of God, even at their best, even in the midst of a genuine religious revival, are liable to fall and are liable to break God's law. Verse 30, we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Holiness is costly. So there's a number of things that they've agreed to do now as a result of wanting to be a faithful people. They don't want to intermarry. Now, in our 21st century eyes, we read that verse and say, racism. Some people are keen to see racism under every bush. That's not what's going on here. God had told the Jews that they were only to marry of the Jewish people, of the people of God. And sometimes when they don't, we read of the consequences. For example, in the first book of Kings, chapter 11, verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old. Who is Solomon? The wisest king of Israel. When Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Well, if wise old Solomon could be led astray by an unbelieving wife, how much more the people of Nehemiah's time. This holiness which they are embarking upon is also going to affect their pockets. Those of you who know me will know that I like a bargain. if something's reduced or used or second hand, I'm very, very much interested. And sometimes as I travel about the A59, I see a sign which always kind of causes my heart to leap and to sink at the same time. It's the Gisborne car boot sale. And on occasion when I've passed it, I've seen, you know, what seems to be hundreds of cars piling in, and I think of all those wonderful bargains, but it's always held on a Sunday. Now, don't get me wrong, I know different people have different views about what we can and can't do on a Sunday, and that's not something I'm going to labour on. You need to read scripture and interpret that in your own way. But my principle is that I don't buy and sell things on Sunday unless I really have to. For example, if somebody calls round and I've no milk, I'll get some milk, because I'd rather I broke that little rule and honoured a guest. You might think I'm wrong to do that, be that as it may. But I'm sure there are some pretty good bargains going at Gisborne car boot sale on a Sunday, and I'm missing out on them. Could it be, in verse 31, the peoples of the land, that is the Samaritans and other people who live nearby, the Arabs and so forth, come into the Jewish territory with the best bargains you can imagine. Special imports from Arabia, from all over the place, at special discounted prices only today. Every year we have a DFS sale, don't we? And every year it's going to end on Sunday. You must buy that new city now, or you will have to pay thousands more. Let's buy, buy, buy. Maybe the people of the land are feeling, you know, there's a DFS in ancient Israel and you have to buy on this Sabbath day. And the people of God are saying no. No. Forget the bargain. I'm putting God first. We would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Now, every 7 years, the people of God in the Old Testament were told to let the land lie fallow. In other words, don't do planting, don't grow crops. Now, from an agricultural point of view, resting the land is a perfectly good thing to do. But, of course, it was for a spiritual reason. The spiritual reason is that it represented the heavenly rest which one day we would inherit. But it's also a way, because God is going to bless you so much in the previous 6 years, you don't need to work on the seventh. But of course, if I want to maximise my profit, I don't want to see that land go wasted. I will go planting. I will grow a crop. Well, they say they're not going to do it. Isaiah 58:13 says, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honourable, and honour it. Desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own words, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." I have friends my age who, when we were growing up, they hated Sunday. There were so many things they weren't allowed to do. One says he wasn't allowed to smile. I don't quite believe that, but I'm sure that was perhaps the ethos. Will each of us call the Sabbath a delight in our own way? I dare say. What about that final one, though? The exacting of every debt. Is it not a basic principle that if you borrow something, you ought to pay it back? Now, of course, as good Christians, you do that. Although Christians aren't very good at returning books, I think. Yes, maybe, you know, we could have a sermon on that. And I'm as bad as anyone. I've got books I borrowed at home, and I can't remember who I borrowed them from. So they're as good as mine. Imagine, though, if someone borrows money from you, and they haven't paid it back. Well, what do the people of God do in Nehemiah chapter 10? They just forget about it. But that's not fair. You ought to pay back what you borrowed. Maybe so, but what's more important? The returning of a debt or the honouring of God? Yeah. Also, we made ordinance for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, and it goes on to talk about the various things which were used in the temple. Now, some of you will know this already, but I had to look it up. How much is a shekel? And I'm assuming here that this shekel, which is, of course, a weight, many of the weights and measures of the Old Testament predate coinage. If we didn't have coins, we'd have to weigh quantities of metal in exchange for goods and services. How much is a shekel? Well, roughly speaking, it's half an ounce, or it's 14 grams, almost certainly of silver. So it's a fair amount. It's a fair amount of money. An ounce of silver yesterday was retailing at about £13. If you want to buy a coin, which is an ounce of silver, you're looking at 20. So by our standards, that's basically £10. Well, that's not very much, is it? Let's remember, people back then were much poorer than now. You might not say I haven't much of an income, but you eat well, and people back then were much, much poorer. So the people are saying, as part of our revival, as part of our new holy living that we are going to embark upon, we're going to pay 1/3 of a shekel to the temple. Okay, fair enough. It's interesting, though, that in Exodus 31, it says that they should pay half a shekel. Now, I'm no mathematician, but half is more than a third. Why is it they're saying you'll pay 1/3 of a shekel each and not half a shekel, which the Old Testament law requires? And the commentators say it reflected the poverty of the people. Do you remember when Jesus told that story of the widow's mite? So Jesus is by the temple, and all the rich people are coming along, and they're dropping in the temple treasury bags of coins. There's gold, there's silver. What generous people, what wonderful people they are. And then a widow comes along. Now remember, social security in first century Israel was either your husband or your children. As a widow, she hasn't the former and may not have the latter. She's a poor woman, and she brings in the cheapest possible coin and puts it in that temple treasury. And Jesus said, she has given far more than all the rich. No, surely not. Look, the rich man put a bag of gold coins in. She put a bronze coin in. Jesus, you may not have seen properly. No, he saw properly. She gave out of her poverty. They gave out of their wealth. Her giving hurt. Theirs cost them very little. I put to you that the people of God living at the time of Nehemiah were so poor that that third of a shekel they gave may well have cost them far more than the half shekel in Moses' day. At the time of Jesus, it went back up to half a shekel, records do demonstrate. I believe there's an important principle here, that we should support the Lord's work. Now, this is why I gave my little apology before for forgetting to take the offering, because if I labour this point too much, you will be thinking he did it deliberately, so we'd give generously, because after all. Well, actually, the point I'm making is it's important to give. But here, they reduce the half shekel to 1/3 of a shekel to represent their limited means. And what you give, either to charity or to the Lord's work here, I don't want to know how much you give, because it's not for me. It's not to me. It's between you and God. But the temple back then required some considerable upkeep. And I'm sure running even a little chapel like ours requires some considerable upkeep. We cast lots among the priests, in verse 34, the Levites, the people, for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, as the appointed time year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. So what? Well, This task, obviously, you'll know in the temple they used to have fires, they would cook the meat and so on. They would burn wood on the altar, and that wood has to come from somewhere. It has to be cooked, it has to be chopped, it has to be stored, it has to be dried. All that has to be done by somebody. Not a very glamorous job, is it? You know, there's the priests in all their finery and the linen. You've got the high priest with his outfit, and you've got the trumpeters, you've got the Levites who are singing. And then you've got the bloke who chops the wood in the temple. And this job was usually done by a group of people called the Nethinim, who originated from Gibeah. And it was their sacred job to chop the wood. But evidently, not enough of them have returned from Babylon. So there is a problem in the temple. The temple has been rebuilt, we have the priests, we have the Levites, but we cannot function without sufficient wood. Who's going to bring it? And I imagine that Nehemiah and Ezra got the people together and said, right, gentlemen, we need to have some more people to chop the wood. Who volunteers? And at that point, people started, you know, looking at the shoes and looking around. And maybe someone suggests to the person who hasn't managed to get to the meeting, he might be interested to do it. We could, you know, or why don't we put it off to the next meeting? Let's have a vote next time and think about it. Yes, yes. Yeah. No one steps forward. Because after all, it's not very spiritual, is it? Chopping wood, storing wood, drying wood, bringing wood. It is spiritual. I know I'm repeating myself here. But one of the things that came out of the Reformation was that whatever you do for a living is sacred. So prior to the Reformation, if you wanted a holy job, you became a monk or a friar or a priest or a bishop or a nun. And that they were the sacred holy callings. But Martin Luther said, the Christian butcher does the Lord's work. The Christian baker does the Lord's work. If you're a cleaner and you do that for a living, clean to the glory of God, because that is where God has called you. It might not be glamorous, but if it's the calling of God, it's glorious. And there is a need for people in the temple to chop the woods. And it's hard work and it's boring work. And it's the work that no one notices. It's like the sound man. As far as I'm aware, none of you have turned round to look at him because you can hear me perfectly well. Rest assured, the day there's a high-pitched sound, or you can't hear me, or we hear that mobile phone going off in that speaker, we'll all be turning round to, what's he doing about it? Operating the sound system is holy work. The toilet's clean, isn't it? The cleaning of that toilet was holy work. Don't see bits of crumbs on the carpet. Somebody's vacuumed them up. That was holy work. And no one has stepped forward to do this holy work because it's beneath them. So they choose them by lot. Right, put your names on a piece of paper. We'll pull them out of a hat. That's one way around it. But look who's chosen. The names of the people whose names went into the proverbial hat included the people, obviously. The Levites, that special 12th of the people belonging to the holy tribe of Levi. But also the priests themselves. That special caste of men within the tribe of Levi. They who minister at the altar, even they are put into the lot. Or the lottery, I should say. Oh, but I'm a priest. I shouldn't be doing that. Sometimes God calls us to do jobs we don't expect. Sometimes God calls us to do jobs that we might think we're far overqualified to do. May we obey the calling of God and not the prejudices of our own heart. From verse 35 until 38, it talks about tithing. Tithing means giving 10%. So this is different to the shekel, which they gave to the temple. This was that which they gave to the Levites. So the Levitical tribe did not have their own lands. They were given produce by everyone else, and including to the priests as well. It says, the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Now, if you imagine I'm a farmer with an orchard, and I know there are farmers in here, and if ever I become a farmer, which I never shall because I haven't the competence, I'd like to grow fruit. The idea of an orchard sounds most pleasant to me. But imagine all year, you know, I've worked hard to get the best fruit on my trees. I've pruned them, I've manured them, I've tended them, I've tried to get rid of the disease. And at last, the apples come. But it says they gave the first fruit to the Lord. Surely the first fruit belongs to me. I've worked hard for it. No, here is an acknowledgement that I might have tended the trees, but the trees are God's, for he made them. And when I give to the Lord, I'm only giving back a tiny proportion of all the good things he's given to me. There's an interesting little bit here, though, which I did not understand. And when you get a bit in the Bible which you don't understand, it's best not to skip over it and still not understand it. It's worth looking up. Verse 36, they were to bring the firstborn of their sons, as it is written in the law, to the house of God, to the priests who minister in the house of our Lord. So your first child you would bring to the temple. What for? Well, it's found in Numbers chapter 18, verse 15, which I shall read to you. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver. Now, I'm sure there are far better read people in here than I, but this is not a passage which I know I have read before, but it clearly never lodged in my mind. The firstborn of your family, it says of your sons, you would redeem. Again, I point to you that in the book of Nehemiah, there are hints and portents of Christ. What does that tell us about having to redeem your sons? Well, it tells us that man is unclean. It says man and any unclean animals you have must be taken to the Lord for redemption. I was born unclean. It tells me of the need for redemption. Redeem means to buy back. Who would you buy back? You'd buy back a slave. Someone in your family has got into debt and they've gone off into slavery. You get your money together and you jolly well buy them back. You redeem them. You set them at their liberty. Man needs to be redeemed. And the third thing I'd say is man can be redeemed. An obscure passage in the book of Numbers, alluded to in the book of Nehemiah, tells each and every one of us that even from birth we needed to be redeemed. And in Christ we are redeemed. When he was nailed to that cross, he paid a price, buying back his people to God. And finally, in verse 39, it says, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. That last line is a summary, I think, of the entire chapter. And I don't believe that the physical walls of this chapter, of this chapel, is really what's being referred to here. It was talking about the Old Testament temple. I believe that last verse for us means that we will not neglect our spiritual life. We often look after ourselves physically. Even mentally, we talk about our mental health. But I ask you, how's your spiritual health? Because if you neglect it, you'll die. We will not neglect the house of our God, said Haggai in a previous generation. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Let's not neglect our spiritual health. Amen.